may or may not know the name Viktor Frankl. He was a famous psychologist who did a study after World War II, and he was interested in what it was that caused some people who may have been the same physically to survive the Holocaust, and some to not survive. And many were about the same physically, but he wondered if there was a difference in one who was the same physically who survived and one who didn't. And his conclusion at the end was that the difference between the one who survived and the one who didn't was meaning, a purpose, some sort of a driving passion that they were living for. Now, it didn't necessarily have to be something that was good. He said people could either want to survive because of love, being reunited with family, or they could be striving for vengeance and revenge. But it seemed like one of the dominant factors was, did they have a driving passion? And everybody really does. The only one who doesn't is one who has either died physically or died spiritually. Everybody has a driving purpose. But we know as Christians, it depends on what your purpose is. Motivation matters. So what is it that motivates us? What is it that drives us? What is it that is the vehicle and the fuel for the Christian life? And at first glance, it may not appear that way, but I believe that our text this morning, as we finish up Ephesians chapter 3, deals a lot with this and the implication as we look at how Paul prays to end this section. But before we read that this morning, let us go to our Lord in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your word made flesh in Jesus Christ. We thank you for your word inscripturated, and we thank you that we can hear your word through the ear. We pray this morning that your Holy Spirit would come and give illumination to the text that he himself wrote. We pray that he would do this all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. If you would turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3, you can follow along with me, or just listen as we hear the word of God this morning taken from Ephesians chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 14 through 21. Hear now the word of the Lord. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, and that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of our Lord, and as you can see from the text that we read earlier, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. I remember getting a recommendation from a professor once, and he didn't realize I was going to read it because it was to be put into a portfolio. And I opened it up, and he said good and bad things about me, but in there it said, Jared is a certifiable bibliophile. And I said, what did he just call me? And so I went to the dictionary and I looked it up, and it meant a lover of books. I said, oh, that was a good thing. I can identify with that, a bibliophile. Well, I think I'm pretty safe in calling Paul a logophile. That is a lover of words. He loves words. It seems like he's never tired of exploring an idea with as many words and paints as big of a picture as we can in understanding something. And we see that partly here. It's a contrast, actually, to some other things in Scripture. You may read through the books of John, and you get something a little bit different. John loves a simple saying, right? He'll just say, God is love, period. You know, he'll say, we love because he first loved us. John loves to say something simply. where Paul will take a lot of words to paint a picture. And the amazing thing is that we needed both. God used both in his scriptures, the simple and then also what Paul writes here. And we needed that because everything in scripture, if you boil it down, can be pretty simple. But there's something profound in the simple. There's an early Christian writer who said that in the scriptures we can find both, that in the scriptures it can be like an elephant can swim in them if they're so deep, but also that a child can wade in safely. That's what we have in scripture, the profundity of the simple. Well, as Paul is using all of these adjectives, all of these clauses, our text for today actually is very simple what Paul is doing. He is simply praying a prayer, and he only asks for two things. Did you catch that as we were doing that? First, he says, I bow my knees. Gives you some indication in verse 14 that he's praying. And he says that he is praying to the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. He's praying to the Father who gave you the name that he addressed you with in the very beginning of this epistle. He gave you the name of saint and of Christian. And he just prays two simple things. So let me point those two things out to you, and then we'll explore them this morning. First, look at verse 16. Firstly, he prays that the saints would be strengthened or would grow. Look at verse 16. It says that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, that's growth and plant language, may have strength. So he's simply praying that saints would grow. He's had a lot of words to say that. He has a lot to that. There's a lot involved in that, but it's simply, he prays to God that saints would grow. And then secondly, starting in verse 18, they may have strength to do what? To comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, and be filled with the fullness, all the fullness of God. So that's all Paul really does here. He prays that saints would grow, and he prays that saints would know. Two simple petitions. But we shouldn't lose the profoundness of what is being said here, of him actually praying this prayer, and what it means to us, just because we can boil it down to something that's pretty simple. So let's look at the implications that Paul prays that we would grow, and Paul prays that we would know. First, to grow. Strengthen, grow, strengthening of Christians. There's a maturity that's being prayed for here. And have you ever stopped to think, why is Paul praying to God that saints would grow? There's an implication there, isn't there? If Paul is praying to God that saints would grow, it seems that there's a dependence of growth on God. If he's praying to God for that, that means that God has to provide it. I'm the son of a farmer, so I love growth language. I like it when I'm reading through the scripture and I can identify with certain things. I say, hey, I'm a farmer. I know what that means. 1 Corinthians 3:7 uses some of the same language, and he goes through the entire thing of it's not about him who plants. It's not about him who waters. He specifically says it is God who gives the growth. That's a scriptural idea. God gives the growth. It's not that prayer is something that caps off our growth. Our growth has to begin in prayer. You ever thought about the Pharisee's prayer? Remember the Pharisee's prayer when he goes into the temple and he's next to the tax collector? And it's really not much of a prayer, is it? He says, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like these other men. And then he starts saying all the things that he does, right? I tithe, I do this, I do that. I don't do this, I don't do that. Prayer for a Pharisee is the cap on his growth. He comes to God and he says, hey, how am I doing? I thought I'd just let you know about how I'm doing. Aren't I doing good? Paul is the opposite of a Pharisee here. He started out as a Pharisee, and then his entire approach to prayer and growth flipped. Now he knows you don't end in prayer. You begin in prayer. Growth begins on our knees. Now, this is important because as we've been reading through Ephesians, you may notice Ephesians has six chapters, And you can divide it right down the middle. We have chapters 1 through 3, and they have a different feel from chapters 4 through 6. Why? Because they're dealing with different things. Paul is focusing in the beginning of his epistle on what God has done. He's focusing on knowing the gospel. And in the second part, he is going to get into what we ought to do. He's going to get into commands of love. But he wanted us first to know that we are not a Christian because of our work, but because of the work of Christ, of receiving that. And before he gets into Christian maturity, he's going to let us know that we grow as Christians, not primarily by our work, but by the work of God. We have to know that, because we have to grow by grace as well as begin by grace. Maybe some of you have studied history before. I love the history of ideas, but you'll encounter some bad ones every now and then. There was one in the 1700s and 1800s known as deism. Maybe you remember studying deism in school. This was the belief that there were many people who wanted to be intellectual, but in order to be honest, they had to admit they didn't know certain things. They didn't know how there could be something rather than nothing. They didn't know how there could be life when life only comes from more life. They didn't know how the world could be ordered by laws and rules, and not by disorder. And so they said, we can't deny that there is a God. We cannot deny that there is one. But maybe he just got everything going, then gave the world a push, and then went and took a vacation. Not really involved with it anymore. That was what the deist taught. You may even remember some of our founding fathers were flirting with deism. Not the better ones, but some of them were. But it was an idea that God wasn't involved. There's no such thing as providence for a deist. There's God setting up the rules and giving a push. I think there's a problem today in that functionally, when we think about the Christian life, there are a lot of deists in terms of sanctification, in terms of how the Christian life is won. That we think, yeah, God saved me, and then now it's up to me. It's almost like buying a car without a warranty, right? The minute you drive it off the lot, every problem that comes up, that's your problem, right? So you may not want to do that if it's not a reputable dealer. Are we functionally deists when it comes to our Christian life? That's the question. Is it all left up to me? See, Paul knows it's not left all up to you. Paul is not a Christian deist in regards to the Christian life. He knows that he has to pray to God for growth, because that is where growth starts. It starts with God. If we don't understand that, we can have a really skewed approach to life. We can have a lot of loss of assurance, too. Because we can start saying, it's all up to me. So I need to stare at the rules long enough until I get them. I need to conjure up enough willpower. I need to get myself happy, because Christians are people that smile, right? I have to force enough fruit out of my life in order for me to be considered a Christian. And all of those statements have one thing in common. They all begin with I. They all begin with me. And where does Paul begin in growth? He begins with God. He begins in praying to God, because ultimately, God is not the big fruit inspector in the sky. He is the one who gives the growth. He is the one that gives the fruit. Paul says other places, Galatians 3:3. He says, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you being perfected by the flesh, by yourself? Philippians 1:6. I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. You know, even our catechism, you know, if you ever go onto a website, sometimes you get a frequently asked question. And if you look in our catechism, there's a question in here that says, what is sanctification? That's part of our word for the Christian life. So when you ask our frequently asked questions about this, he says, what is sanctification? It says, sanctification is a work of God. Doesn't first start with us. It says it is a work of God, of his free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man, and that we are enabled to more and more die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. It begins with the work of God. The scriptures say that. Paul says that. Even our catechism says that. That means Christian growth begins on our knees. So if we're thinking about that, our growth requiring grace, what are we strengthened to do? Paul, in recognizing that it depends on God for the growth, he secondly prays this. He prays that we would know. What is it that he prays that we should know, though? If our growth is dependent on God, what is it that we should know? Look at verse 17 with me. Keep your Bibles open and look at verse 17. He prays that you would be rooted and grounded in love. What does that mean? He actually names the love that you are to be rooted and grounded in verse 17. What is that knowing? Know the love of Christ. To know Christ's love. Does that surprise you? That we are to grow. We are to be rooted and grounded, not firstly in our love for God, but in his love for us. Growth requires a rooting and grounding in knowing Christ's love for us. Now, I don't think it's any surprise that I would say that the Bible contains rules. The Bible contains commands. It even contains commands to love. And that may have to change our idea of what love is. That is not merely emotion. It is something that is commanded. It is a verb. And that's not only the case in other parts of the Bible. People aren't disagreeing with Paul. Paul himself says, husbands, what? Love your wives. But where does he say that? Chapter 5. It's as if Paul knows we need to make it through three chapters of what God has done for you before you're going to have any chance of knowing how it is that you are to love others and you are to love God. Before he can tell us to do anything, we have to know what Christ has already done. As I said before, John often can say this more simply than Paul. Paul says it with a great mural. John merely says it this way in 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. This should be your heart verse for your growth in the Christian life. When there is a problem, and we all have problems in terms of loving others, when we have problems in terms of loving others, in terms of loving God, it begins with our understanding of Christ's love for us. Forgiveness is a hard thing. Forgiveness is difficult for us when we've been wronged. So where do we begin when somebody has wronged us and we need to forgive them? According to the parable in Matthew 18, we begin in remembering just how much we were forgiven. We begin with God's love for us. Husbands, how are you doing in loving your wives? Do you have a problem in this area? If you do, where does Paul take you? He says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved church. It's as if he says, you will never be a good Christian husband until you understand the love of Christ. That is where you start. That is your root, and that is your ground. It's as if you have to have written on your heart Romans 5:8. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies, while we were unlovable, God loved us. While we were still sinners. All of this tells us our love for God doesn't affect God's love for us. It's the opposite. God's love for us creates effects. It creates the effects of our love for others. It creates the effects of our love for God. We start there. We love because he first loved us. You know what happens when you reverse that? I think everybody in here is familiar with a vending machine, right? Used to be you put some quarters in, now you have to put like your credit card in and dollar bills in, right? To get some chips or to get something to drink or something to eat, right? Well, you put in money, you get stuff out, right? When we reverse that, when we think we first love God and then we get his love back or we get goodies back, you know what we've turned God into? We've turned him into a vending machine. I do this for God, he gives me this back. If we start the opposite way, it changes everything. He has already done this for me. It changes our motivation. And you know what? We have to remember this because there is a lot of theological junk that is out there. that tries to spin that, that tries to reverse that, that tries to turn God into the great Santa Claus in the sky or the great vending machine in the sky. It says, so if you do certain works, you get stuff back. That's what it says. It says, you know, if you pray this prayer once a day, God is obligated to give you this. It doesn't say reflect on what God has already given you and then act in light of that. It says, no, do this, and you obligate God to do this for you. It says, if you just follow my plan or get my book, then you'll get a larger estate. You'll get a bigger house. You'll get a better car. It's a mentality that says, I want to live my best life now, and I want a life that God rewards right now. Now, everybody seated here realizes that we follow a homeless beggar, right? We follow somebody who, when we look at the last week of his life, doesn't look like a life of comfort, like a life of great excess in terms of possessions. We listen to apostles who didn't, from preaching this gospel, get a better house. They didn't get a fancy camel. They got executed, didn't they? Apparently, there's something different that was going on there. It wasn't put this in and get a vending machine response out. You know, at Christ's hand, right hand, those are where the pleasures forevermore are. The Ephesians, they were steeped in the occult before Paul came to them. And that's where they think that this phrase, the height and depth, these four dimensions came from. Because they were written in many books of the occult that the Ephesians had. And what did their books tell them? You do this spell, and then you get pleasures that know neither breadth, nor length, nor height, nor depth. But what did Paul do? He flipped that. He says, you know where those great pleasures are? They're at God's right hand. They're at knowing Christ's love, what you've already been given. You can't even measure them. They're nothing compared to what you left behind in the occult. Do you notice the little paradox that he has in there too? It's not merely those dimensions, but look at verse 19. He prays that they would know. And what does he pray that they would know? Something that surpasses knowledge. He prays that they would know what is beyond knowing. That they would have a measure of something that's immeasurable. That they would enter into greater pleasures than they were capable of understanding. And that they would all have this from their Father, from whom they got their name. Their name of saint. Their name of Christian. They know that their title of saint and Christian is rooted in Christ's love for them. And that causes their love for others, and not the other way around. If our identity as a Christian becomes dependent and based on our love for God, on my love for my children, on my love for my wife, on my love for my neighbors, I will always find areas that I am coming up short. And I will always find ways that I can doubt whether or not I'm a Christian. But if my identity as a saint is based on what my Father has given to me through the love of Christ, then I can have assurance. I can have a prerequisite to then go out and to love and to mess up and to know that as I'm messing up, I'm praying for repentance, I'm praying to do better, and that my title is not dependent on that. For us to continue into the second half of this book, we have to get this. Before we can start seeing what it is that we ought to do, we have to know what Christ has already done for us. Or we will not understand. We will have the worst motivations in moving into the second half of the book. Because we're trying to get something, as he tells us to do these things. Okay, I do these things and I get God's approval. Okay, I do these things and I get goodies. No. He says, you've already been given everything in the first three chapters. Now here's how to live in light of that. The first word of chapter 4 is therefore. It's in light of everything that you've been told. So as Paul ends this section, he prays not merely that they began, but that they would continue to grow based on the grace of Christ. And so that's why he can end on this benediction. The verses 20 and 21 are this benediction that we've heard at the end of many of our services as we've gone through Ephesians. Perhaps we've heard it so much that we tune out some of the words. We forget the profundity of what's going on here. Because as you look at this, and I noticed this as I was reading through a book by Sinclair Ferguson. He builds it up this way. And it's almost like Paul, we have the final draft of what Paul did. And it's almost like Paul, as he was writing this, and he was wanting to assure them that God certainly can give you this growth. He was writing this sentence and he says, you know, God can do all that we ask. And then takes out an eraser. He's like, no, that's not strong enough. God can do all we ask or even think of asking. And it's as if he took out the eraser and said, no, that's not strong enough either. God can do more than what we ask. He can do more than what we think. And then it's as if he says, that's not even strong enough either. Because it's not just that he can do it, it's that he can do it with ease. How do I say that? He can do it more abundantly. He can do it far more abundantly. When we think that growth isn't possible, when we think that grace isn't obtainable, what are we told? God can do far more than what you ask or you even think of asking. That is your ground of assurance. Now, when you enter into the last three chapters, you have to know you're going to work too. You do work. You're involved in this. But as we look at our growth, it's almost with I like to call this, and I hope it's not offensive to call it this, a holy schizophrenia in terms of our Christian life. We have this holy schizophrenia, but we don't know who to identify doing the work. 1 Corinthians 15:10 was a verse that just blew me over when I was trying to figure it out. Because Paul on there says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. But then he says, but that was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked. He says, I worked harder than any of them. And then he says, though it was not I, it was the grace of God that was within me. It's this holy schizophrenia. We know that all of the work and growth and growing in God and grace, it all comes from God. He gets a glory from first to last. That's why it ends with this benediction here. It's almost as if he says, and I'm done with talking about this part. Because you have to know, God in Christ has already done it. And then he ends with that single word at the end. Look at what the final word at the end of chapter 3. It's as if he ends the book. Amen. It's like a verbal punctuation, right? It's as if he puts a big period right there. The end. Grace has been all dependent on what Christ has done. He says this isn't concluded. Amen means this is true. This is concluded. Do you agree with the previous statement? It invites an amen of what God has done in Christ through the Spirit. This should tell us what the Scriptures mean by salvation, by grace alone, through faith alone. It means God has done it first to last, that faith is your passive receiving of it. It is not your active completing of it. He has done it. To drive that home in terms of motivation, I just want to conclude with this reflection. Have you ever thought about or heard somebody's dying words before and had some reflection on what that meant for their life? Many times, not always, but many times, it can give you a little bit of a window into what it is that their life was all about. So, Jack Daniel, you may know that name. Jack Daniel is famous for creating whiskey. His entire driving force and purpose and passion in life was whiskey. Do you know what his last words were? His last recorded words were, "One last drink, please." Seems appropriate. He had the passion and the pleasure of his life being that, and he was about to lose it. He had to experience it all before he lost it for sure. It's like the deist God set him up and said, go find your own meaning, go find your own passion. That was all that he could find. At the end, he wanted more as life was running out. His best life then had become a past tense. It was slipping away from him. He had nothing better to come. Do you know what Buddha's last words were? Buddha's last words were this: work hard to gain your salvation. Work hard to gain your salvation. That's a God of work, of our love for God earning his love for us. At the end, of course, the question is, how hard? Was it enough? Would it ever be enough? Jack Daniel and Buddha represent two life goals that are completely opposed to what Paul was praying here. They were a life where the driving force and meaning were a working for salvation and a working for pleasure and getting that now in this life. They were opposed to what Paul was praying here. But do you know what Jesus' dying word was? The original language he spoke it was one word. Tetelestai. It is finished. Complete. Done. Not work hard. Not one last drink, please. No, it is finished. This section ends with an amen. It ends with Christ did it all. He provided for your salvation. He didn't show you how to just live for right now. That's Jack Daniel. He didn't show you how to gain your own salvation. That's Buddha. Jesus came to obtain your best life to come. He came to gain salvation for you on your behalf. He came to finish it. He came to complete it and to provoke an amen. May that be the driving passion and meaning of our life, is what Christ has already accomplished. May that be the root and the ground of our love for God and for neighbor. Because between Jack Daniel and Buddha and Jesus, I would say, give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. You can have all of this world, but give me Jesus. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, you gave us Jesus and you gave us all of his work in the cross. Lord, we thank you for that. I pray that those who have not received that work on your behalf, who are not yet counted your saints, would, that they would receive what has been done for them and know that they can do nothing to earn it and they've done everything to deserve not to have it. Lord, I pray that you would impact this onto our hearts, that your love would drive us to love you and our neighbor. Lord, we pray all of this in the name of the one who has done this for us, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.